Thank you, Bob. Now I'm embarrassed. You're going to expect something. Oh, heavens. I'll just say up front that I'm from Tennessee so that you can bond with my accent early in this. And Tennessee is a state where people are naturally gifted at being able to discern the moods of society and commit that to music. A couple of my favorites are, If I'd Shot You When I Wanted To, I'd Be Out By Now. And If the Phone Don't Ring, It's Me. It's grammatically challenged, but there is a message in that. It's interesting what the Lord has had on my mind this year after what I heard Eugene share last night, and it's had to do with three enablers for effective service in the world at large, or you might even say in leadership. Three things are absolutely essential if you're going to have a broad impact. One, of course, is your character. I'm going to mention all three, but I only intend to talk about the third one this morning. One is your character. Are you a man or woman of integrity, honest, committed to God? Those areas. Competency would be second. Are you fairly effective at what you do? Would people recognize that you are competent? But the third one, I think, is going to surprise you. And the third one would be, have you displayed political maturity? And are you, in fact, politically mature? Now, there are some relationships that are immune to politics. The whole general realm of motherhood, for example, they get by with murder. Every time when I go home, which is back to Tennessee, I can anticipate two questions, and I've never been disappointed, from my mother. One has to do with the fact that I'm 45 and single. So you can guess where that is. The second question will always come up during a meal, and it will be, do you eat like that in public? And it's all I can do to refrain from saying, I assume so because it's the way I was raised. But I don't go there. But moms get away with that. But in almost all other relationships, there is a political dimension. There's political maturity and there's political immaturity. Let me express for you what I think two forms of political immaturity are. One is where you say, I'm not going to play the game. I'm going to disengage. I'm going to withdraw. I'll go. I'll do my job. I'll go home, but I am not going to be involved because I don't like the system. And that's immature. The second one, though, is the one that I think has given politics a bad name. And that's the other extreme from disengagement. It says where I'm going to engage big time, but the reason I'm doing it is because I'm all about me. And this is for my agenda and my glory and my fame. To say that one is political is generally not a compliment. In fact, most definitions of politics, apart from the governmental arena, I'm saying that for Kirk's benefit, relate to unprincipled methods employed by those seeking personal and partisan gain. It's political immaturity, and it is so overwhelmingly prevalent, even among believers, that the term politics has become completely ditched. And it's not without some justification. The Bible is full of precedents, and I want to go into those in a minute. But even 500 years ago, famous guy Niccolo Machiavelli in Italy, what is now Italy, was kind of a middle-grade leader. He had a larger ruler come and oust him, imprison him, torment him, and eventually he was released. And after he was released, he started to commit in writing what he had learned about getting power and keeping power. And it was basically this. You use any tactic to ensure your control. Whether it's terror, mass murder, whatever, the bottom line is attain and retain power at any cost. So if you're a student of Machiavelli, you're going to buy big time into power politics. And we almost associate politics with power. To be called Machiavellian is also not a compliment. I recently read a book that I picked up, a large book called Managing with Power, Politics and Influence in Organizations. I'm not going to tell you who the author is because I wouldn't recommend this book. I thought it was terrible. But the thesis of the book was that you utilize politics to acquire power and you utilize performance, once you have the power, to retain the power. It even had a chapter on individual attributes as sources of power. which included things like being energetic, physical stamina, sensitivity, flexibility, ability to tolerate conflict. These are all good qualities, but they're being subjugated for such a shallow end. Politics is about power. What about politics as a platform? The origin of politic, the word, has to do with practical wisdom, prudence, and diplomacy. These don't come naturally to anyone. I learned about this, again, with my mother. I was about 9 or 10 years old. I asked her to do something for me, and she said, "What's the magic word?" And I said, "Now." I have learned that now is not a word to be used in a conversation with women unless they use it. So how do we employ wisdom, prudence, and diplomacy as believers? What is our motivation? Are there biblical models? And was Jesus political in this sense? John 7. When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." His brothers did not even believe in him, and Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." Jesus was not directly concerned about becoming a public figure. It was inevitable, considering his mission, but it was not his direct focus. However, Jesus did strongly endorse operating in the public domain for the right reasons. In Matthew 5, he says, "You're salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Salt is of no value until it's applied to something. Light has no function in a closed closet. Jesus is certainly endorsing being engaged in the public domain, but it's the motive that you do that is the critical thing. In Matthew 6, you don't have to go far into the Gospels, apparently, before you see that Jesus is addressing this very issue. There are four verses in the first half of chapter 6 where Jesus says that if our purpose is to be noticed by others, there will be no reward in heaven for this particular action. Verse 1, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Verse 2, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, again, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." And in verse 16, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Not one of those things is a bad thing. Fasting, prayer, acts of righteousness, giving to the needy are good things. But what was the agenda? What was the purpose behind it? You know, there are biblical examples of mature politics or being politically mature. Daniel, for example, held on to his values. He didn't drink the royal wine or eat the royal food. He didn't pray to King Darius. He told another king who wanted to reward him for getting a prophecy right to keep his gifts. I believe there are even some lions in Daniel's background somewhere in there. And yet in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, Daniel spoke with wisdom and tact. Verse 28, he always credited God. Verse 30, he never took attention for himself. And where did he end up? He ended up third highest ruler in a pagan kingdom. That was politically mature, how he approached that situation. Then you have Joseph. Joseph kind of was a work in progress in this whole area. It didn't start out real great with Joseph. Chapter 37, verse 6. He's telling his brothers, "Listen to the dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Now that went over big, you know. And then shortly thereafter, another dream. says, this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Win friends and influence people every time when you make comments like that. The fact is that it was not untrue. Those things did happen. But it was, what was his purpose in telling that at that point? Later, he began to interpret dreams in a little more politically mature way with Pharaoh, the cupbearer, the baker, whatever. And God did place him in a position of power and influence. Absalom, when he's about to make a run for his father's throne, would stand out on the streets and say this to people. Now, this is going to make you ill. Absalom would say, look, your claims are valid and proper. He didn't know if their claims were valid or proper or not. He's just trying to endear himself to people. But there is no representative of the king to hear you. And then he would add, if only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that he gets justice. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. I think this is where this trend of kissing babies began, except with Absalom, it was adults. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Who was he looking for? There's no more clear paragraph, I think, in Scripture of a person who has an agenda for himself and how he's going to manipulate people to like him. Then you come to Saul. Now, Saul is a real case of someone who desperately tried to cling to power when God had already declared his rule would end. He was involved in killing priests. He blew flattering comments David's way, even though he was really trying to kill David. He sought out a spiritist for insight. And of course, he kills himself in the end. It's a dramatic one. A lot of the politically immature people don't go so quickly as Saul. And in the book, The Heart of an Executive, Richard Phillips makes a couple of comments that I think are really super about Saul. He says, Saul's focus was upon himself and his perks and his problems, not upon those who had hailed his ascension and now looked to him for something of inspiration. This is the hallmark of the Sauls in our midst. They neither perceive nor achieve any purpose beyond personal prestige. Did they not recognize that it is the heart that makes the executive or the leader effective, not merely the skills, the credentials, the appearance? Whether taking a hard and demanding line or acquiescing to the ranks, Saul never gets it right. He never comes across with any credibility. Why? Because it's clear to all that his prestige and his reputation and not the greater good were driving the train. If we valued such hidden inner qualities as courage and candor, character and compassion, our organizations might be very different than they are now. We need the leader who is defined not by his or her own greatness, but by the greatness of the followers. Not the leader who celebrates his own abilities, who gleefully puts his marvelous decisions on display, but the leader who rejoices in the character and ability being cultivated in the precious human lives entrusted to him. And then you come to the book of Esther. It's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And I've come in the past year to believe that this book has one subject, and it is political maturity versus political immaturity. I think that's the book of Esther in a nutshell. And I believe it has to do with the story of Mordecai and his adversary, Haman. Mordecai was about Israel. Haman was about Haman. Mordecai did all he could to position Esther in a place where she would have a platform, a position of influence, so that when the Jews were in peril, she had credibility with the king. And he goes to her when he sees the situation's becoming dire. An edict has gone out that all the Jews were to be destroyed. For if you remain silent at this time, he says to her, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. It's interesting in this verse, he's acknowledging that God's plan is not determined on any one of us. He's going to accomplish what he's going to do. But the issue here was, would Esther and Mordecai be a part of it? Same with us today. Are we going to be a part of what's going to do, or is he going to have to work with other people? And if we are, we need to have the response that she had, which was, I'm in. I buy into this, and if I perish, I perish. So it wasn't retaining her position and all the nice little things that came with being the queen that was all that important to her. On the other hand, you have Haman, who calls his friends and his wife together, and he boasts about his vast wealth. his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. Now I'm reading this straight out of the Bible. I'm not paraphrasing. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she's invited me along with the king tomorrow. But this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate who would not kneel and bow and praise him when he went by. And his wife, of course, encourages him to have a gallows belt, to have Mordecai hung on it, and he thinks it's a good idea. So the next day he goes into the king, not knowing that overnight the king had been made aware of the fact that Mordecai had headed off an assassination attempt against the king at some previous point, and the king was ready to honor Mordecai. Haman did not know that. And when Haman enters, the king says, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on his head. Then the robe and the horse should be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" And in the next verse, the king says, "Go at once, do all this, and do it for Mordecai." And Haman goes into a downward spiral big time at that point. And within hours, he's hung on the gallows, apparently. It's within hours. Interesting situation there. That probably in that day and time, things like horses and robes and being proclaimed through the streets were the visible statements of prestige and having arrived. And you have to think through, what are they in our society today? Is it the square footage in your office? Is it your salary? What perks come that make us, all of us, want to have things that appeal to the wrong base motives within us? And we have to deal with that and say, it's got to go. Esther. The key verse in the book of Esther is the very last verse of the book. It's chapter 10, verse 3. Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. And the Lord is there clearly telling us that's what makes you great, when it's not about you. And there is no inkling. Of course, Mordecai was saved in the fact that all the Jews were saved, so there was a residual impact there for him. But the fact is that he was thinking Israel, not Mordecai. He had a higher, pure agenda. He employed political maturity to achieve it through Esther. The only biblical value in being political is the platform it gives to allow one to exercise his gifting and his calling as broadly as God desires. I think of Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. And what I'm saying here is, don't be opposed to being engaged in the public domain and being involved broadly. But check your heart. Who is it about? And who's being lifted up? It's about influence, not identity. Intentionality, not image. Desiring power, preoccupation with titles, reputation, position, inclusion in perceived elite groups can very easily, unless we're really mature, be about identity more than influence. It depends on your heart. It takes a heart fully committed to Christ alone to keep the self at bay. So who we know, where we've been, what we've done, what we have, when self-addressed, reflect an impure heart and political immaturity. Political immaturity either promotes self or it disengages completely. Political maturity lifts up others, and in so doing, helping them to be all they can be in Christ, glorifies God. And so what is the chief end of man from the Catechism? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Where is identity and image in that? Jesus has a view on political immaturity as well. It's in Matthew 18. At this time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So he called a little child to him and set the child in front of them. Then he said, "I tell you solemnly, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the one who makes himself as little as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees, well, let me say this. Brennan Manning, who wrote the book Abba's Child, goes on, has a couple paragraphs that I would like to read to you. In the competitive game of one-upmanship, the disciples are driven by the need to be important and significant. They want to be somebody. Every time this ambition surfaces, Jesus places a child in their midst or talks about a child. And the sharpness of Jesus' answer in Matthew 18 has not always been appreciated. Jesus says there is no first in the kingdom. If you want to be first, become everybody's lackey. Return to your childhood, and then you will be fit for the first place. Jesus leaves little room for ambition, and he leaves no more room for the exercise of power, unlike Machiavelli. Lackeys and children are not bearers of power. The power games the Pharisee plays are directed toward dominating people in situations, thereby increasing prestige, influence, and reputation. The myriad forms of manipulation, control, and passive aggression originate in the power center. Life is a series of shrewd moves and counter moves. The Pharisee within has developed a fine radar system attuned to the vibrations of any person or situation that even remotely threatens his position or authority. So the Pharisees, the politically immature, Jesus calls in Matthew 23, hypocrites six times. This one chapter calls them sons of hell. Blind gods, blind fools, blind men, blind something five times. Whitewashed tombs full of hypocrisy and wickedness on the inside, looking pretty on the outside. Snakes and brood of vipers. Now that's just lovely, isn't it? Why do we even want to go down that road? So why am I even going into all of this morning? I think it comes back to two simple questions. What has God called us to do? And on what scale does he want us to do it? And my contention for you to consider this morning is this. Why diminish the opportunity for God to work through our lives by remaining politically immature? Please engage in the public domain, but engage for the right reason, the biblical reason, to be intentionally influential for a pure, selfless agenda, not giving a single care to image and identity. In this light of being politically mature, never, 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 never give up. Father, I pray that you would speak to me and to all of us on this and eliminate the things that we do that are designed to create an aura, an image, an effect that is not from you, and to recognize that leaders that you work through are people who are not aware of their own glory, fame, or anything that would come to them. They're merely privileged to be a part of the process that you have established, and it's all for your glory. And Father, if we are prone to being frustrated and saying, it's not worth the effort, I'm not going to play the game, I pray that you would motivate us to reconsider that and recognize that we are limiting the impact that you want to have through our lives by that manner. And also, Father, we're equally impacting it negatively by focusing on ourselves. Help us to be politically mature people, people of character, people of competency. In Christ's name, amen.